good to see all of you tonight. Thank you for being here. I'd like you to take out your Bibles if you can and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. That's where we'll do our first reading in just a moment. Before we begin, just to quickly explain, last year during COVID and I lost some studies because of the pandemic, I started working on a lesson I wanted to do about the legitimacy of the New Testament scriptures. And Jason told me what he was going to preach on Sunday morning last week. And I was like, Jason, if you're going to preach that, I need to do this lesson. And I need to do it, but I don't need a sermon time to do it. I'd rather do it on a Friday night or something like that where I can have a little bit more time and have people that maybe were a little bit more genuinely interested in the topic. So Lord willing, this Friday night at 7, here in the large auditorium, I just was going to teach a historical argument for why we can believe that the New Testament is the Word of God. And the reason why I'm going to do that is, especially in the past couple of years, I just see, and I know Jason has too, getting more and more phone calls, getting more and more emails from brethren in other places that are stuck in a situation where they have loved ones or brethren that are loved ones that don't believe the New Testament is the Word of God anymore. And that's their argument. And either it's the New Testament at all is not the Word of God, it was never considered to be the Word of God, and that's just a 19th century invention. And they're looking for an argument to help defend it. Or maybe I've also heard the argument that only the first four books of the New Testament is considered to be the Word of God. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But all the rest, they were never considered to be the Word of God. Well, they come at it with some historical arguments to defend that position. But what I'd like to do is show you that if you actually look at the history and you look at the evidence of what happened in the late first century and the early second century, you'll see that those arguments are actually quite laughable. Because obviously these people have not done the study that they think they've done. And that's why I wanted to kind of come at it and kind of equip you, if you'd like to be a part of that, with some powerful arguments. That if someone came to you and said, history shows that the New Testament's not scripture, that you could come around with it after knowing some of these arguments and saying, really? Because have you actually read any of these writers? I mean, you could drop them and say, Polycarp said in 90 that the Ephesian letter was the Word of God. How would you answer that? And what I'd like to do is instead of having this group only having, you know, just a few that are prepared to have that conversation, I just think it would be wonderful if we had 30 or 50 that were prepared to have that conversation, where if anyone came and approached you and had that concern of whether the New Testament was scripture and they wanted to use a historical argument to defend their position, you would be able to quickly rebuttal that with your own evidence, powerful evidence. And I think instead of having just two preachers and four elders with their ears on the ground, we could have many members and many soldiers on the ground that already know the situation, they know the problem, and they know the solution. And I just thought that would be beneficial for you if you would like to be a part of that. So that'll be Friday at 7. I'm only going to take an hour. I'm going to quit when I'm done at 50 minutes. And we're going to do it more in a Bible class situation where you could ask questions if you have any as we go. So if you can be a part of that, I'd love to see you there. Now, let's put that in a different box, and let's open up a totally different box. What I'd like to do with you tonight is just talk about the two temples, one being the temple that we see in Chronicles that Solomon built, and then at the very end, the temple that we see in the Revelation at the end of the Bible. And this sermon, frankly, is just going to be informative. I'm going to have a lot of pictures, so I think you're going to enjoy it. For those of you who need pictures to understand something, I'm a visual thinker. I'm like that. And you'll be able just to kind of get an image in your mind's eye of what Solomon's temple looked like and what were the different things in Solomon's temple. Then we're going to go to the Revelation, and I'm going to show you that temple. And two, we're going to try to get you to see in your mind's eye what that temple looks like in Revelation 4 and 5. And the reason why we're doing this is just because if you're going to read the New Testament, you're going to need to have at least some understanding of the way the temple was set up. You cannot get through Ephesians unless you know how the temple was set up in Solomon's day. You cannot get through Hebrews unless you know the way the temple was set up in some way. You cannot get through the Revelation unless you know how the temple was set up in Solomon's day. And usually I would explain this with a piece of paper and draw a little picture, but with a bigger size like this, I need the projector, so we're going to look at a picture instead. Look at Hebrews 9. This is the writer explaining the tabernacle. But as you know, the temple is a copy of the tabernacle that Moses built. all of these things would be true for the temple as well. Verse 1 of Hebrews 9, he says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and of the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on sides with gold, in which there was the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. And this is how he's going to introduce his concept in chapter 9. We're not going to talk about that concept. I just want his explanation. Notice here as he describes the tabernacle or the things that would be in the temple, he ends all of this in verse 5 of things which we cannot now speak in detail. Why can't the Hebrews writer explain to you all the things that pertained to the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim in the temple and the overlaying of the temple? The reason why is because when the writer writes this book, Solomon's temple had been ransacked and destroyed so many times that none of these artifacts are no longer in the temple. They can make more showbread, so there's still showbread in there, but there's no more Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant has been missing for 1,000 years. We can't talk about those things in detail. That temple simply did not have all the things it was supposed to have in it. But this is the way it would have looked like in Chronicles when Solomon first made it. And we can thank Pinterest for this great picture. And I thought it worked pretty well for our purposes. What I'd like to do with you right now, instead of reading 2 Chronicles, which you can if you'd like to, or reading 1 Kings 6 and look at these things, I'd just like to show them to you and give you some verse references of where I got that. If we went to the temple today, there's one thing on this picture that's missing that we would have seen. And that would have been all of the partitions and barriers that make up the temple. What we're seeing right here is an area that none of us would be allowed to see in the first place because we're Gentiles. There would have been a wall all the way around the temple that we would not have been allowed in. So only Jewish people would be allowed into what we're seeing here in this picture. Also as well, there would have been priests everywhere. Specifically, if we looked at 2 Chronicles 25. No, 1 Chronicles 25. 1 Chronicles 24 and 25 mentions how David and the priest Zadok set up these priests everywhere to do different jobs. In 1 Chronicles 24, we see that David and Zadok chose 24 priests of Aaron, sons of Aaron, to do the different priestly roles and have a different schedule for the work they did there. So there was 24 Levitical priests chosen there to do that job. If we turn to the next page in 1 Chronicles 25, he chooses another 24 men to do the worship in the temple. And some of those men we would know as the sons of Asaph. So we've got 24 men that are in charge of the different worship activities happening in the temple. And you would have seen these Levitical people running around and doing the different jobs. One thing they would have to do is keep this basin full of water. Another thing they would have to do is keep this fire going here on the altar. They would be in charge of the sacrifices being made. They would be in charge of the psalms that were to be sung when you were there. They would be in charge of all the different worship activities that take place in the temple or the civil duties, the responsibilities of the temple. So that's what we would see if we went there. The first thing, let's zoom in, is this basin. Solomon built this giant bronze basin that was held by these calves to hold the water needed in the temple. And the reason why they need water is because there's many different ceremonial things required out of Deuteronomy, Exodus, and Leviticus that required water to do the ceremony. And this is where all the water would have come from, was from this giant basin. And they predicted it would have held 12,000 gallons of water. You can imagine the Levites' job of carrying that water up Mount Zion and putting that water in there all day. And they would have had these basins on wheels, which we believe they would have had to carry that water around in more manageable sizes. But that's a significant part of the temple and one of the first things we would have seen. After we walked into the temple courtyard, we would have also seen the giant altar on the Temple Mount. And for some reason in our minds, I picture this sometimes as this altar being very tiny, but in reality, the altar would have been massive. And originally, the tabernacle had the altar made out of wood overlaid in copper. Here we see that in 1 Kings 6 that the copper was made out of bronze, 2 Chronicles 4:1 as well. And here at this altar, the fire would always be going. The fire originally started in the tabernacle altar. God himself lit the fire after they were done making the tabernacle. And now here this fire is continually going, being fed by the priest. What this image is missing is there must have been a way to get to the fire. We would have a grill here, basically, but there had to be a way, and maybe here in the back, where the Levitical priest could remove the ashes and add more wood to the fire. It's supposed to always be going. What would be another thing we would see here at the altar? Would we not see a line of animals? We would have seen lines and lines of animals that ended up becoming carcasses and thrown on this altar to be the sin offerings of the people. And of course, there were other offerings they did too as well. But a constant line of animals. And if you remember, when Jesus goes into the temple, what does he see? He sees people buying and selling animals. And they shouldn't have been doing it there, but why were they buying and selling animals there in the temple? It's because people needed animals. And they needed to buy oxen, and they needed to buy doves, and they needed to buy lambs. And that would have been something you would have seen in the temple. You would have seen many animals walking to their deaths, basically, to make those offerings that were made. Well, seeing these two big significant things in the courtyard of the temple, then we could walk in actually to the temple. But we could only do that if we were a Levitical priest. All Jews are allowed in the courtyard, but only Levitical priests are allowed here into the holy place. As we walk into the holy place, we would have seen these two pillars here. These pillars is what Solomon put up. And if you remember in different places in the New Testament, Jesus even says in the Revelation, "You will be pillars in the house of my God." And they encourage Christians saying, "You are a pillar in the house of God." What are they alluding to? Well, they're alluding to these two giant pillars that you would have seen in the temple. And as Christians, especially Christians that are mighty Christians in their faith, are pillars in the spiritual temple of God. Well, if we were a Levitical priest, we could walk through those pillars and we could go into the holy place. I think the first thing we would notice when we walked in the holy place was the golden censer. And that would be this item here. It would be a golden censer sitting on top of a golden altar. You got different words for different translations there. And this golden censer was burning incense constantly in the temple. That was its job, is to burn this incense, and that aroma was supposed to represent the glory of God and the blessings that came upon the people. You can see that in 1 Kings 7. As well, I think we would see immediately the 10 golden lampstands. 5 golden lampstands on the north and 5 golden lampstands on the south. These things would obviously be lit. They served a purpose to light the temple, right? They didn't run a wire in here to drop a ceiling light, did they? Now, this is a closed building. You would need a light source to be able to do the work in there. But these were these 10 golden lampstands that served that purpose, and they lit up the temple. As well, when we think about that, we would also see the showbread. If you remember, the showbread's a significant part of David's life, that he was given the showbread, which only the Levitical priests were to eat. And what we think what would happen was that they would cook these loaves of bread, they would put it out there, and it was a representative of God's blessings. And then after the day was over, when it was time for the showbread to be switched out, the priests would be allowed to eat of that old showbread when they put the new showbread out. David ate it. He wasn't supposed to. It was this emergency situation. And hopefully we already remember that story. Now, I think this is the most significant part about the holy place in the temple. The floor and the walls were made out of cedar planks. It was made out of wood, but it was all overlaid with gold. And if you read the passage here, the passage even says in 1 Kings 6, with pure gold. This is a room that was gold from top to bottom. Now imagine if you're a Jew and you're sitting out here and you're not allowed in, but you can look in there. You know, what are you going to have glimpses of as you peek in the temple? You're going to see the light reflected off these lamps by this gold surface shining back out into your eyes, right? Have you ever looked in a flashlight? You know, hopefully while it wasn't turned on, we wouldn't think you were very bright if you did that. But y'all know what the inside of a flashlight looks like, right? Usually we have a LED right in the center, and they put a mirror surface all the way around it. And the point of that mirror surface all the way around the flashlight is that LED becomes that much brighter by reflecting off those mirrors and now out the flashlight, right? The temple is kind of like a flashlight, where you would have these lamps burning in the temple, but the whole surface is gold. And now it's going to have reflection of this light out of the temple. Can you imagine looking at the temple at dark, at nighttime, and you would see the glow coming out of this temple as you would pass by? And I think this would have been maybe one of the most impressive things that we would have seen here in Solomon's temple. After looking at the holy place, we would also see the most holy place here in the back of the temple. And if you remember, the Levitical high priest was only allowed to come in here once a year after making a sacrifice for himself, then to come in and to make atonement for the people of Israel. In the most holy place, and it's not here in this picture, there would have been a veil here from top to bottom that Solomon made, and cherubim would have been woven into the veil. That veil stayed closed except for when the high priest came in. According to Jewish tradition, this place was so sacred that Jewish historians have recorded that some high priests, when they would enter in that one time a year, they would tie a rope to their ankle and give the rope to the other priests in the holy place. So the thought is just in case they died while entering in the holy place, they would be able to pull on that rope and drag out his body so they wouldn't have to enter the space. And, you know, I don't know of how many situations that really happened, but it shows you how important this place was in the minds of the people. This place was where God was, and only one of them were allowed in once a year, only on a special day. After passing that veil, the thing I think we would notice first, and this is, I think, something we forget about in the temple, there would have been this two giant cherubim as you walked in. Solomon made these, and he didn't make them out of cedar like the rest of the temple was made out. He made it out of olive wood. How many of y'all have seen an olive tree? It's not something you see often in Alabama. But some of you who have seen the olive trees, you would know olive trees aren't very big trees. The wood of olive trees you usually don't use to build things because the plant doesn't produce enough wood for you to use. The wood itself was rare and special to make these cherubim out of. And not only were these giant cherubim made out of olive wood, but they too were also overlaid with gold. So you would have these two giant golden cherubim standing and basically staring at you as you walk in. Of course, the scene in the center of the scene, though, would be the Ark of the Covenant, which I'm pretty sure we're all familiar with. The Ark of the Covenant would have had two cherubim on the seat. And those two cherubim, in some way, and we don't know exactly the way it looks like. To be frank, most of us only know what it looks like because we've seen Indiana Jones. But however it looked like, the cherubim would have somehow formed the mercy seat of God on that Ark of the Covenant. And the thought, let me clear my throat. I got a tickle and I just kept on trying to power through it, but it went out. I might have to find the emergency water. I don't know when's the last time I switched out the emergency water. Might have to go to the emergency water fountain. Okay, back to what we're doing. The Ark of the Covenant there would have been in the center. Those cherubim would have been sitting on the Ark of the Covenant to make the mercy seat of God. The thought is that the Ark of the Covenant is God's throne, as if he's sitting on the Ark of the When the people were led by the Ark of the Covenant as they wandered through the wilderness, the thought was is that it's almost as if this is God's throne, his chariot, and we're carrying him and he's leading the people. The Ark of the Covenant was the most significant relic of the Israelites, and they didn't be able to keep it for very long. Not only were these two cherubim in the seat, but as well it contained inside the Ark of the Covenant would have been, one, the bread of heaven. We see this all in Hebrews 9. This was the manna that the people ate as they wandered in the wilderness. There was some manna left and saved to be put in the Ark of the Covenant. The other thing we would have seen inside the Ark of the Covenant would be the rod that budded, Aaron's rod. If you remember when God chose Aaron to be the high priest of the people, they all put their staffs out, and Aaron's rod bloomed. It had a flower on this dead piece of wood he'd been carrying around. And that's how God chose him to be the next high priest. The last thing we would see in the Ark of the Covenant would be the Ten Commandments, right? Not the original ones that Moses broke, but the ones that Moses had to write with his own finger after he broke the first ones. And there we have the bread of heaven, the rod of the budded, the Ten Commandments. They are all in the Ark of the Covenant. Before we leave the most holy place, let me point this out. How many cherubim are in the holy place? There's four cherubim in the holy place, right? There's two giant ones on either end, and there's two on the Ark of the Covenant. So I think this would give us a pretty good grasp on what's in the temple and at least give us some kind of handle on it. Now, I want you to take your Bibles, and let's turn to Revelation 4. If you bear with me, I'd like to do this whole reading. It's not a long chapter. And in this reading, maybe in your mind's eye, you can picture what John is seeing in the Revelation. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, this is what John tells us he saw. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and the one who sat on the throne, and he who sat on it was like jasper and sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head, and from the throne proceeding lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and the back. The first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had the face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So there's chapter 4, and we're going to save chapter 5 for a little bit later. I don't have a picture on Pinterest of this scene. There's pictures out there on this, but I don't think those pictures grab it. I'm going to show you some symbols up here to kind of give it in our mind's eye of where things are. But in reality, this is something that we're just going to have to picture on our own, like John said it was. And I think that would give it the reverence and the respect this scene actually deserves. What's the first thing that John sees as he walks in here? Well, he sees the throne, doesn't he? And on the throne is something that's like a man, but he's made out of jasper. The sardis stone. This is God, isn't it? And God here is on his throne, very similar to the way Ezekiel saw God on his throne, Daniel saw God on his throne, now John gets to see God on his throne. And like Ezekiel, he notices something around the throne, and that's a rainbow. There's a rainbow around the throne. Ezekiel tells us that the rainbow is a symbol of God's glory, that his glory is like resonating in him in this rainbow of light. The next thing we see are the 24 elders' thrones, and we have 24 elders sitting in those thrones. They're all wearing crowns, and what do they do in this scene? They worship God. That's their job, is to sit in those thrones, cast their crowns before God, and their job is to worship God. Why are there 24 elders in this scene? Is it because back in 1 Chronicles 24, David chose 24 priests to serve in his temple. And now here in the spiritual temple that John sees, there's 24 elders whose job, just like those 24 priests, is to worship God. There's supposed to be some parallels and connections we're making here. Before we leave the 24 elders, let me make this point. I don't think he's talking about elders of local churches here. I don't think that's what the context is. I think what it is that these are spiritual beings that have the role of elders. They're mighty men, and their job is to serve and worship God here. I think we're going to see humanity in just a second. I don't think these elders are humans per se. So this is what their job is to worship God. The next thing we would see is the seven golden lampstands, right? And I don't know if he means there's seven golden lampstands or he means there's seven flames on one lampstand. But to hear seven flames on one lampstand, where does my mind go? Well, it goes back to the menorah lampstands that was in the holy place. That was before the throne of God. That's what brings the light in to show us what's glorious in this temple. The other thing we would see is the sea of glass or the sea of crystal. Remember that giant brazen sea that Solomon built with the calves on? That was made out of bronze. But here we have a sea, but it looks like crystal. It's transparent. And that's what makes it beautiful. I know that we live in a plastic age and everything around us is transparent. You know, we got Tupperware that's transparent. And I know we've become accustomed to that, but put yourself for a moment in the ancient world. What was a transparent item in the ancient world before plastic existed? It was glass. It was crystal. It was something like a diamond, right? These were the most precious items that were in existence. And they had a whole sea of them, this whole giant bowl made out of this crystal before this throne. As well, we saw the four living creatures, right? Now, these little icons don't fit what these beings are. These beings had wings. They were full of eyes in and out. These were mighty, terrible things to witness. But one looked like a lion, and one looked like an ox. One looked like a man. And what did the last one look like? It looked like an eagle, right? And he sees these four living creatures around the throne. Where does my mind go back to when I read about four living creatures around the throne? What about those four cherubim that we saw in the most holy place? And when you read Ezekiel's description of the four cherubim, it's very much like the four living creatures that we see here around God's throne. If we continued reading in the book, which we're not to today, if we got to chapter 8, we would see that there was a golden altar there at the throne that had a fire coming out, and those coals were used to do the things that they were doing there in that temple. There was also a golden censer or a golden altar before the throne, which burned incense to God, and that incense was the prayers of the saints. That those things, too, here were in this glorious temple that John sees. So far, when you look at Revelation and you've already know about the temple and Chronicles, you can make all these connections, can't you? You can go, okay, well, there's 24 elders, there were 24 priests. There's the four cherubim, there's the four living creatures. There's the lampstand, there's the lampstand. I think what's a neater question, what's missing? What's something significant here that's missing? What about one? Where are all the walls? Where's all the barriers, right? Because the temple was enclosed, and there was even a smaller barrier enclosed, the Holy of Holies in the temple, and as Gentiles, we weren't even allowed to get in the temple courtyard. Where's all the barriers? There are no walls in John's temple he sees here. I would also want to know this. Where's the line of offerings? Where's the countless amount of animals lined up to be slain and burned on this altar? Where are they? What else would be missing? What about the Ark of the Covenant? Where's the Ark of the Covenant here? Now, to be fair, if you go to chapter 11, you'll see the Ark of the Covenant mentioned, but I think that's in a different context. It's not here in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Where's the bread of heaven? Where's Aaron's rod? Where's the Ten Commandments? They're not here in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Well, I know this, though. I know from Ephesians 3 that Jesus destroyed all barriers when he destroyed the middle wall of separation, allowing Jew and Gentile both to come to God. I know in Hebrews 4 and in Hebrews 7 that Jesus tore the veil and that all can come and boldly come before God on his throne in times of need. So Jesus destroyed all those barriers in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. I also know that Jesus was one offering for all, wasn't he? Does there need to be a line of animals coming into this temple? Or do we just need Jesus and he could be one offering good enough for all? What about this? I don't have an Ark of the Covenant here, but I do have Jesus. And he's the mediator of the new covenant, isn't he? Is Jesus also these things? Jesus says in John 10, he's the bread of heaven. John 1 says that Jesus is the word of God, which is the bread of heaven. Jesus is our prophet, isn't he? What about the Aaron's rod that budded, that selected him as high priest? Well, Jesus is our high priest, isn't he? Well, wait, what about the Ten Commandments? How is Jesus the Ten Commandments? Is Jesus not our king? Being the prophet, priest, and king that Jesus is, he fulfills all things that are in the Ark of the Covenant. Being that we know this from the New Testament, now let's read chapter 5 of what John sees. It says in verse 1, "And I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne and the scroll written inside on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, had prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. Then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Here, John begins to weep because God's plan can't be finished. But elder says, "Don't worry, behold the Lion of Judah." When an elder tells you, "Behold the Lion of Judah," what are you expecting to see? Probably expecting to see a lion. But what did John see instead? What do we need to put up here in our heavenly temple scene? We need to put the lamb who is there at the throne of God. Now, not a little lamb like this, but a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, which demonstrates his power and his vision and his foresight. As this lamb comes up, look what happens in verse 8. It says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For if you've slain and have been redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever." If you notice there in that reading, as the lamb appears, it starts with just the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb," and they sing a song that's really about us. But he redeemed us, humans, and he made us priests and king as Christians in God's temple. But then the angels join in the second song, and the angels, thousands upon thousands of them, join in this song. And then thirdly, all the creatures in the sea and on the earth and under the earth join in with the angels and the four living creatures and the elders singing this song, "Worthy is the Lamb." And the four living creatures say to all that, "Amen," that they agree. And the 24 elders fall down again and worship him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. So, as we've seen this scene now that the Lamb's enter in, now we're in a New Testament worship phase, aren't we? This is Jesus after he has died and he has been raised from the dead. He's slain, but he's still alive. And now this is the New Testament worship scene that John sees here in John 5. So, to wrap this up nicely, this is what I'd like to do. Let's quickly compare the old temple we saw in Chronicles and look at the new temple that John sees here in the Revelation. Number one, the old temple, it could be destroyed, couldn't it? It was destroyed several times. Hebrews 9 says, of things which we cannot speak in detail because so many of the things in there were destroyed. It was destroyed so many times, you gotta lose count of how many times the temple was ransacked. But this temple here, the new one, it can't be destroyed, can it? What are they gonna do? You gonna invade it? Where are you going to go? You know, like, is it going to even work? This is a temple that cannot be touched. It cannot be destroyed. You can't even get to it if you're an enemy of God. Number two, the old demanded constant sacrifices, isn't it? And there would have been burning carcasses and blood all over the old temple. But in the new, it only demanded one perfect sacrifice, which is that slain lamb sitting on the throne. Number three, this was just a copy of what Moses saw on the Holy Mountain. Look at Hebrews 8:5 with me real quickly. Hebrews 8:5. Just want to pull one little line out of here. This is the Hebrews writer talking about the tabernacle, or he's talking about the Jews today. He says, 8:5, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. That Moses saw what the tabernacle was supposed to be, but then Moses came down and he made a copy of what he actually saw on the Holy Mount. Now flip over to chapter 9. This is the old is with the copy of what Moses saw, but the new is the real thing that John saw. In Hebrews 9:23, here talking about Jesus, and again, halfway through a thought, verse 23 says, therefore it was necessary that the copy of the things in the heavens which were purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That last line is key. Jesus did not enter in the temple made with hands, the old temple. Where did he go? He went into the real temple, into the presence of God for us. That's where Jesus serves. He doesn't serve in Solomon's temple. He serves in his own temple. They're in a spiritual sense, right? And finally, let me say this. The old temple was closed to the public. We weren't allowed even into the temple courtyard, and Jews weren't even allowed into the temple. It was very exclusive. And there's really nothing you could do to get in. But the new temple, is it closed to the public? It's open to anyone who wants to be washed by the blood of the Lamb. Turn back to Revelation 7 with me. Look at this. John's still seeing this temple. He sees first the faithful Jews, and then he sees all the Christians. Verse 9, John says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels and the elders and the four living creatures agree in that scene. Verse 13 says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are all these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? John here gives the perfect answer to this elder. He says in verse 14, and I said to him, sir, you know. So he basically says, please tell me. You see, so he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them with any heat. And pay attention to verse 17. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to a living fountain of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These are the people who called Jesus their shepherd. These are the people whose the Lamb blood has washed them white as the snow. Who is he talking about? He's talking about us. We're present there, and this is our temple. And it cannot be destroyed. Isn't that nice? That's great. And I think if we understand this, the appreciation of this comes as we go. You can put up your Bibles. Thank you for your close attention. I know this sermon was a little bit more informative than usual, but I think it makes a powerful case. If there's anyone here tonight that appreciates what Jesus has offered him here by allowing them to come and be a part of his spiritual temple, which we access by the way of the church. If there's any way we can assist you with that, why don't you come forward as we stand and as we sing.